Chapter 20 of Ezekiel. We're getting there. We're almost halfway through Ezekiel. Another four chapters and we'll be halfway. These last five verses in Ezekiel chapter 20, I didn't cover them last time because they really go together with chapter 21, although they are separated by a period of time. We don't know how long they were separated, but they happened at two different times, and it's obvious because in chapter 21, verse 1, it says, "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying," which is another word of the Lord that came unto him. And also in the beginning of verse 45, which is after, in portions 1 through 44, it says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying." So these are two separate times. They're after the other one. And I told you that chapter 20, because they give us the date in the beginning of chapter 20, chapter 20 occurred on August the 9th, 591 B.C. Now, I want you to understand a little bit about what's going on in the world at this time. Now, you got to remember, everything's backwards. So, see, they're in B.C., so that bigger numbers is beforehand and lower numbers are later. And in 594 B.C., there was a revolt among Nebuchadnezzar's troops. We don't know what caused it. It may have even been the time when Nebuchadnezzar was punished by God for being arrogant. And it said he took away Nebuchadnezzar's mind for 7 years. And he put him out there like an ox out in the field, running around naked, eating grass, and not in his right mind. But he was still the king. Well, so this revolt happened in Nebuchadnezzar's troops, and Nebuchadnezzar finally gets his act back together again, and he decimates the troops. He literally goes through the troops, and he killed huge quantities of them. And this put the fear of Nebuchadnezzar back into the minds of the people that he had in his army, and he got it reorganized. But while this is happening, down in Egypt, there's this new king that came onto the scene. His name was Psammachus II, and he ascended, and he thought that now's my chance. Now I'm going to bring Egypt back into power. Nebuchadnezzar stumbled. His troops are in disarray. There's rumors that he's not doing too well. And so this king down in Egypt, he decides he's going to raise up himself and become a world power again, just like we have world powers ebb and flow here in this world. If you went back 10 years ago, there was this big conflict. There was the evil empire of Russia and there was the United States, and they were head to head about seeing who was going to be the best of the two superpowers. In a matter of months, the whole world system changed. The same thing happened back then. God does what he wants, and he touches individuals and he touches events in history, and he moves the whole world in ways that we think we're in control of. But the truth of the matter is, we're more like, Carol and I went walking along the Delaware River yesterday, and I saw this little leaf going down the Delaware River. And I said, that leaf probably thinks it's in control. That's about where we are. We're a little tiny leaf floating down from who knows where it came from, the Poconos or someplace, I have no idea. We're floating down towards the sea, and we think we're in control. We're not. You just happen to be at a certain point in the stream, at a certain point in time. Well, when Psammachus came to power, there was a revolt among all the people that were subject to Nebuchadnezzar. All the tribes, there was Tyre, there was Judah, there was Ammon, there was Moab, there was Zidon, Edom, Philistia. They all got together and they formed an alliance. Boy, does that sound familiar? The UN? They all got together and they formed this alliance, and they were going to be strong enough, together aligned with Egypt, to be able to fight the Assyrians or the Babylonians if they ever did get their act together and came back to attack. And so they all pledged, they all signed the peace paper saying, if they attack you, we'll help you, and if you attack them, we'll help you, and they all wrote all their documents all up. But when Nebuchadnezzar got his army back together again, and he started coming south, well, all of a sudden there was Judah standing there all by himself, and there was nobody behind him. And this was all part of God's plan. Because God's people thought that there was safety in this world, in alliances. God's people thought that they could make themselves strong enough so that they could protect themselves against the wicked things of this world by aligning themselves with other wicked kings and people and nations. And God wanted to show them that this doesn't work. Back in 1990, there was a World Series in San Francisco. In 1990. How many people here were watching that game? You remember it? I was watching it, and all of a sudden, everything started swaying back and forth. And then, everything went black. And I said, what happened? There was an earthquake in San Francisco with all those people in the stadium, all thinking everything's hunky-dory, beautiful blue sunny skies. I mean, there was the blimp is going around, they're showing it, and there's all the people pouring into the stadium, and they're all lined up, and they're pledged allegiance to the flag, and they're singing their anthem, and they all get out there, and then all of a sudden, the whole stadium starts shaking like it was a leaf going down the Delaware River. Now, the stadium could have collapsed. But God chose that the earthquake was only such that it was enough to let people know who was in control. God was letting us know. As we, even here in the East Coast, were watching, all over the world, they were watching this baseball game. We saw that human beings, with all of their inventions and electricity and power and designing stadiums that can't collapse, God is letting us know who is in control and warning us. What was it? What was the first hymn that you had? A shelter in a time of storm. He is letting us know that there is a storm coming. I saw a documentary this week. I was watching a TV show about Mount Vesuvius. Did anybody else see that? Well, we get all kinds of Channel 12 Channel 12 down here, but we have two of them up where we live, because we get cable. So if Channel 12 doesn't cover it, we get the one from Allentown. And they were talking about this Mount Vesuvius over there in Italy, and Naples is right down at the base of it, and there's about 3 million people that have built their homes within sight of Mount Vesuvius. And they went back through the history of Mount Vesuvius, and they said, as far back in history as they can travel, there's an eruption, a major eruption, about every 50 years in Mount Vesuvius. And some of them are disastrous. Some of them are super eruptions. And so this guy, this Italian, he was studying Mount Vesuvius, and they're lowering him down into this volcano pit. You know, he's climbing down there, and they're measuring the temperature of the gases coming out to see if they should be warning the people that there's an imminent danger of an eruption. Everything looks hunky-dory. He says he's measuring the temperature. It's not so high. It hasn't changed at all. It hasn't changed a bit. Temperature's still the same as it was 3 years ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago. Okay, everybody back out of the pit. It's okay. Everybody go back to sleep. And then this other guy, later on in the show, if you're looking at it again, he did this seismic thing that we have now. We have this thing where we can make three-dimensional seismic graphs of what's underneath the ground. We do it when exploring for oil and stuff down in the earth. And they did a three-dimensional seismic study of Mount Vesuvius. And what they found was 5 miles under Mount Vesuvius, in the cone where the volcano would send the lava up to relieve the pressure underneath of it, was a giant plug. And all that pressure is building up underneath of this plug since the last great eruption. And none of the pressure is being relieved. And the fellow said that the next eruption of Mount Vesuvius will probably come like that. And when it does, it'll be just like happened out there with Mount St. Helens. There will be this huge explosion where the entire mountain will just like become this whole liquid cloud of molten, hot, violent gases and ash mixed together and will flow down upon an area that will cover all the people down in the cities below at a speed approaching the speed of sound. And possibly everybody within 10 to 15 miles will be either incinerated to death, or if they aren't incinerated to death, the gases will be so hot and consume the oxygen so that they will not be able to breathe. And the reason that the fellow thought that this was going to happen was because they went back there and they were digging in the ground back where 10 miles away from Mount Vesuvius. This same type of an explosion had happened back during the time of one of the Caesars, Pompeii. And the whole city was burned. And the people were like stuck, frozen in time, buried in this huge, they call it a pyroclastic flow, which just engulfed the whole city, thousands of degrees, and it just buries them in ashes and mummifies them instantly. The point I'm trying to get at, there is a storm coming. For this world, and the fact that our people in this nation think that we have things under control, and we think that our economies are under control because Greenspan is such a wise individual that he can save the world economy, and Bill Clinton is such a wonderful president that he is able to negotiate peace treaties all over the world, and the people think that the environment is under control because we have all these great plans that we're doing to save the environment. We're just that little leaf going down the Delaware River. God has his time ticking. When he is done being patient and allowing all those that he wants to come into his family to come, he will end it. And it will be faster than Mount Vesuvius. With that, let's read the last five verses of Ezekiel chapter 20. I'm going to begin reading in verse 45. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face towards the south, and drop thy word towards the south, and prophesy against the forest of the south field, and say to the forest of the south, Hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will kindle a fire in thee, and it shall devour every green tree in thee, and every dry tree. The flaming flame shall not be quenched, and all faces from the south to the north shall be burned therein. And all flesh shall see that I, the Lord, have kindled it. It shall not be quenched. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, they say unto me, Does he speak in parables? Now let's read the next passage here in verse 1 of chapter 21. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, this is another time, sometime later, we don't know how much later. Son of man, set thy face towards Jerusalem, and drop thy words towards the holy places, and prophesy against the land of Israel, and say to the land of Israel, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I am against thee, and will draw forth my sword out of his sheath, and will cut off from thee the righteous and the wicked. Seeing then that I will cut off from thee the righteous and the wicked, therefore shall my sword go forth out of his sheath against all flesh from the south to the north, that all flesh may know that I, the Lord, have drawn forth my sword out of his sheath, and it shall not return any more. I submit to you that both of these are the same. Look at these two. Verse 46, and verse 2, they both say, set thy face towards the south. One says, set thy face towards the south, and one says, set thy face towards Jerusalem, and that's the same because he was north. If you understand where he was when he made this prophecy, he is looking towards the south. You go down further and it says, thus saith the Lord God in verse 47. And what does it say in verse 3? Thus saith the Lord God. Behold, I will kindle a fire in thee. And the other one says, behold, I will draw forth my sword against thee. And later on he says, and it shall devour every green tree in thee and every dry tree. And on the other side it says, and I shall cut off from thee the righteous and the wicked. The green tree, those that are alive. And the brown tree, those that are dead. The righteous and the wicked. Remember what Jesus said when he was walking through the city of Jerusalem with the cross on his back and the women were weeping for him? Jesus looked over at them and said, weep not for me, woman. Weep for yourself. For if they do this to a green tree, what shall they do to a brown tree? Verse 48, and all flesh shall see that I, the Lord, have kindled it. And verse 5, and all flesh shall know that I, the Lord, have drawn forth my sword out of his sheath. And it shall not be quenched, and it shall not return anymore. These people, they didn't hear. They got to see, in 1990, they got to see the whole panel Thick Stadium or whatever it's called out there. They got to see there on TV the whole thing waver back and forth and the people like leaves back and forth. But after a while they said, hey, that was a parable. It was some sort of a story. It's not to be worried about. We don't really see. No damage is done. Nobody was killed. Everything's okay. Everything's hunky-dory. Back to regular. Who's going to tell those people around Mount Vesuvius over there? When that thing finally does blow, when God decides that it's time to take the plug away, it's time to let the wrath flow, when it's time for the anger of God to spew out of the earth and down from the heavens, and consume all flesh. And everyone will look and say, this is done by none other than God himself. It's coming. And we as believers, we have before us God's word here that tells us about this. It warns us here in verse 45 of chapter 20 of Ezekiel, and it's written for us. This wasn't written for the people before Ezekiel, and Ezekiel knew all about it. It was written down for the people that would come later on. It was written down for you and me. And if we don't listen to what it says in chapter 20, then we better listen to what it says in chapter 21. Because if we don't listen to what it says in chapter 20 or chapter 21, we're going to end up like those people in Pompeii. In the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 25, Matthew 25, I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 of them were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, while God waited, because of his grace and mercy, he chose not to come down on us in wrath the way we deserve to be treated, but instead
He seeks, because of his grace and mercy and love, to allow the clock to run a little bit longer, that a few more people would listen. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. Are you asleep today?
And at midnight, there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go out and meet him." Then all of those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, "Give us of your oil, for our lamps have gone out." But the wise answered, saying, "Not so, lest there not be enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves." You foolish women. Doesn't say that.
And it's not just women we're talking about. We're talking about humans.
While they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went with him. They went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. The time to enter was over. And anybody that wasn't inside will be excluded. Afterwards came also the other virgins, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." The storm is coming. Verse 6, chapter 21. "Sigh therefore, thou Son of Man, with the breaking of thy loins, and with bitterness sigh before their eyes. And it shall be, when they say unto thee, Why foresighest thou? That thou shalt answer, For the tidings, because it cometh. And every heart shall melt, and all hands shall be feeble, and every spirit shall faint, and all the knees shall be weak as water. Behold, it cometh, and shall be brought to pass, said the Lord God." For the tidings. Many people get up, maybe not enough people. In the old days, I am told, that many preachers would stand up in the pulpit and speak about hell. And they would describe it to the best of their abilities. And people were terrified by it and moved by it. Because when we stood up and we spoke about hell and we told them what was going to happen to people that were not ready, they were like the foolish virgins that were not prepared, when God decides to close the door and no more will people be permitted to come in. We described what would happen to the people that would be locked out from God's kingdom, from His heaven, from His place of rest and peace and security and comfort. Instead, they described in the old days, I heard that they would describe how men would be thrown into the fire and the flames, and their skin would be burned, but they would not be allowed to die. That they would suffer the pain that is experienced when you burn yourself and never be allowed to die. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever had the opportunity to burn yourself severely, either by grabbing a hold, well, sure, just about everybody here has grabbed a hot pot at one time or something. And you know, once it starts burning, it's like you want to put it out, but it stays. The pain, it just stays and stays for hours, if not days. Well, imagine if any of you have ever had your entire hand scalded by having boiling water poured over it or something. If you can imagine that thought, if that thought could somehow be stuck in your mind all the time, all the time you were aware of it, and you asked yourself, is this the way I want to live forever and never be able to stop it? Never be able to die? But to have this pain forever, knowing that it will never go away? Or would I choose to avoid that? How many people here want to run home and burn yourself?
Right.
It seems so foolish that people would choose to be burnt forever and not to avoid it. And yet that's exactly what it's talking about there in Matthew 25 when it talks about the 10 virgins. That's exactly what it's talking about here in Ezekiel chapter 20. And that's what it's talking about here in Ezekiel chapter 21. So why does the world choose the former, like the five foolish virgins? I don't understand. But I know it's what most people choose.
For the tidings, he says, because he knows what's going to happen, and because he knows it's coming.
Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. It says this. I remember this verse. It was one of the first verses that I memorized after I became a Christian. A fellow told me that there were certain verses that I should memorize, and I went off to this retreat, and during that retreat I had to memorize certain verses. Didn't have to, but I wanted to. And this was one of them. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit receive everlasting life. The choice is, do you want to live at the foot of Mount Vesuvius until you are consumed? Or will you turn to a Savior? One who will take you out of harm's way. One who will give you a place that will be safe. Not just for a day, or for a week, or for years, or for a lifetime, but forever, for eternity. Because that's what God offers through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, any man that comes unto me, I will in no wise cast him out. But he shall come and dwell with me, and abide with me, and I will abide with him, and we shall abide with the Father. Verse 8. 8 to 17. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy and say, Thus saith the Lord, say, a sword is sharpened and also furbished. It is sharpened to make a sore slaughter. It is furbished that it may glitter. Should we then make mirth? It condemneth the rod of the sun as every tree. And he hath given it to be furbished, that it might be handled. This sword is sharpened, and it is furbished to give into the hand of the slayer. Cry and howl, son of man. For it shall be upon my people. It shall be upon all the princes of Israel. Terrors by reason of the sword shall be upon my people. Smite therefore upon thy thigh, because it is a trial. And what if the sword condemn even the rod? It shall be no more, saith the Lord God. Thou therefore, son of man, prophesy, and smite thine hands together, and let the sword be doubled the third time, the sword of the slain. It is the sword of great men that are slain, which entereth into their privy chambers. I have set the point of the sword against all their gates, that their heart may be faint, and their ruins be multiplied. Ah, it is made bright. It is wrapped up for the slaughter. Go thee one way or another, either on the right hand or on the left, whithersoever thou shalt set thy face, I will also smite my hands together and will cause my fury to rest. I, the Lord, have said it. There's an awful lot in this passage, and I think I'm going to spend probably most of the rest of my time on it. Back here in verse 9, where he says, A sword is sharp. The fact that he he uses a sword, and a sword is sharpened. He repeats himself. God does this for emphasis. He does this because he is saying that this isn't just an event. This is an event that will require special attention because it's a special magnitude. This is an event that has not happened before. And when it happens, people will not understand how great will be its significance until it happens. What is happening? The people were back in Jerusalem. They think they're safe. There was two times so far that Nebuchadnezzar has come to Jerusalem. He came first in 609 BC, is when he took away Daniel, or 605. And later on he came in 597 BC, and that's when he took away poor old Ezekiel. And everybody figured that Nebuchadnezzar is a thing of the past. He's been, if not dethroned, certainly weakened to the point where he's no longer a threat. His army's been all in disarray. And everybody says, it's okay. We are okay. There's nothing to worry about. And what they don't understand is that God, at that very moment, is working with Nebuchadnezzar, his sword. And that's exactly what he's called elsewhere in the scripture. God's lyre. God's sword. He is working with Nebuchadnezzar so that Nebuchadnezzar's power will be greater than it has ever been before. So that when he comes again, in 589, he will destroy Jerusalem. And as it says in Isaiah chapter 9, it says, I will take my city, Jerusalem, and I will wipe it like a dish until it is clean, and then I will turn it over. And that's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar did. He came and he took all the people that were in it and he stripped them away and he took the city and he leveled it and then he put salt over top of the ruins. And there was nothing left. Like a plate wiped clean. For decades, Jerusalem was nothing but an open field. That's what he's doing. He is preparing his sword. He is getting it ready to strike. When I was a little boy, my dad used to take us, he used to throw us all in the back of a 56 Chevy station wagon that he bought. I remember the day he bought it. I love that station wagon. 56 Chevy station wagon, me and my brothers and my sister, he'd put us in the back and we'd go out to Pittsburgh in the summer to go out to an island for a vacation because that's where our family came from. And we used to go out the turnpike in those days. They had just finished the east-west turnpike, Pennsylvania turnpike, but it was still a 7 or 8 hour trip. And a 7 or 8 hour trip for a 6 or 7 year old boy is a little bit difficult. In many ways. And I used to get kind of rambunctious in the back seat. And that anybody that's been in the back seat of a 56 Chevy station wagon knows that it's a big back seat. You can really do a lot of things in that back seat. And I used to do a lot of things in that back seat. I'd run back and forth and I'd ram my brother and I'd ram my sister and I'd push him and I'd punch him and I'd kick and scream. And my dad would sit in the front seat and he was driving. He'd say, all right. Calm down back there now. Calm down there back there. You better calm down back there now. I'm getting mad. Calm down back there now. And he'd reach around with his hand, but he couldn't get too far. Or so I thought. My dad had a big leather belt. And I remember sitting in the back of that seat one time, and he couldn't reach me, and I was acting up. And I should have been acting up. But he had warned me. Not once, but more than once. And all of a sudden, he took that belt off, and that belt came over there, and I remember that.
the long arm of the wrath of my Father could reach anywhere in that back seat. And that's the way it's going to be when God finally brings His wrath down upon the world. There is not going to be a place where people can hide. It talks about that in the book of the Revelation. It says that people will try to hide themselves in caves. They'll say, oh, don't let the Lord see us. Don't let His wrath come down upon us. Oh, that the mountains would fall upon us so that we wouldn't have to see the wrath of the face of God. And that's going to happen. But here, God is warning us. Chapter 20, He's saying, all right now, stop backing up back down there. Stop, calm, just like my dad did. How many of us are listening? We think we're outside. The world thinks it's outside of the reach of God. After all, we're sophisticated now. We know that, I mean, they teach this now in school. The reason that people came up with religion was because they couldn't explain things. And so they had to invent things to explain the things that they couldn't understand. I don't understand how a man could die and 3 days later be raised. Well, we have to make it metaphysical. They don't even call it religious anymore. Metaphysical. It's something that men invent to explain things that they don't understand. But the truth of the matter is, there is a God. And He is going to cause His wrath to come down upon this world one day. And He is going to do it for the purpose that He says here. And it says that all flesh shall see that I, the Lord, have kindled. Verse 14. Thou, therefore, Son of Man, prophesy and smite thy hands together, and let the sword be doubled the third time. That is the third time He comes. The third time He invades the nation of Israel. The third time He surrounds the city of Jerusalem will not be like the first two. It'll be much worse. That's why He says, the third time the sword shall be doubled. It is the sword of great men that are slain, which are entered into their privy chambers. You remember back earlier, where was it? Back in chapter 8. We read this passage back in chapter 8. Now, this is just the way the world thinks right now. Boy, this one really resonates today. Back in chapter 8, verse 7. Ezekiel was brought by God to Jerusalem, and he was brought right into the temple courtyard. And right into the temple courtyard, and it says, and he brought me to the door of the court. Now this is where the priests, this is where the rulers of the nation of Israel, this is where the spiritual leaders and the elders lived and worshiped and had little offices around the temple in a little courtyard. Outside the courtyard, there were a row of almost like little condominiums where these men would go, and they had their little desks or whatever they had. And they had their own little offices in these things. And it says, he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. He sees a hole in one of the walls of these things. And he says, he said unto me, Son of man, dig now in the wall. And when I had digged in the wall, behold, there was a door. He tears down the bricks, and all of a sudden, underneath the bricks, he sees a door. And he said unto me, open the door, and go in, and behold the wicked abominations that they do there. So I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping things and abominable beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the walls round about. And there stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel, 70 of the leaders of the land, thought that they could go into their private chambers and do what they wanted in their own minds and no one would ever know about it. Then said he unto me, Son of man, have you seen the ancients of the house of Israel? What they do in the dark, every man in his chamber of his imagery? For they say, the Lord seeth us not. The Lord hath forsaken the earth. We live in a land where people say, it's okay if you do things in private. That's my business, not anybody else. You can say that, and maybe you can get away with it in this land of people that are corrupt. But you won't say it and get away with it in the eyes of God. And everyone will be held accountable, from the greatest, the leaders, all the way to the lowest servant. Everyone will stand before God, and He will show us the imagery of our own minds that we thought, the thoughts that we thought in our private chambers and said, no one knows, no one sees, no one cares, and no one can judge me. But God will judge, and His wrath will come, and His will be carried out.
Over to verse 25. And thou, profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come when iniquity shall have an end, thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem, take off the crown, this shall not be the same. Exalt him now that is low, and abase him that is high. I will overturn it, and it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it to him. This is God's closing comment about what he is going to do when he finally unleashes his wrath. It says that he is going to take the king of the land, who in this case was the man by the name of Zedekiah. He's going to take him, and he is going to dethrone him. He's going to take his crown from him. And it says that the crown will not go on his son, or his son's son, or his son's son, ever again, until sometime one arises who is worthy. One who, it says, who is low and abased, and him will be raised up. He, that individual who is abased and low, will be raised up. And it says that here, and he will come whose right it is, and I will give it to him. Now, turn with me. I'm almost done now. Turn with me back to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. There was a prophecy given a long, long time before this by Jacob when he was very old and on his deathbed. When he was in Egypt, he was down there and he brought his 12 sons before him, and he was giving a prophecy about what was going to happen to each one of those 12 sometime in the future. And down here in verse 10, he gives a prophecy, and he's speaking to Judah. And this is what he says. He says to Judah, a scepter shall not depart from Judah. That is, the crown, the right to reign, the power to be leader over God's people. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Now, you read that and you say, what does it mean, until Shiloh come? Well, Shiloh was the name of a place. It was a place, name of a place, there north of Jerusalem, up in the mountains, and it was one of the places where the temple was set up. But I don't think this is referring to a place. This is referring to a person. Until Shiloh come, and unto him will the crown be given. Well, in order to understand that, you've got to understand what Shiloh means. Shiloh means the peace bringer. The peace bringer. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, there was a man on either side of him. There was one on the left and one on the right. And both of them, like Jesus, were condemned to death. And both of them were not Jesus. Both of them were tasting the beginning of the wrath to come. Remember back here it said, and when you turn to the left and you turn to the right, that verse that I read back there, where was it? Back earlier, where it says, you'll look to the left, you'll look to the right, you'll look to the left, you'll look to the right. I contend that this is linked to Calvary. Because as Jesus hung in the middle, there were one on either side, one to his left and one to his right. And they talked to him. And if you go and you look at in the verses that are given to us in verse John or Luke chapter 23, it says, there was one that mocked on his left and one that said, aren't you afraid? We are here and we're dying because of the sins and we deserve it. But this man has done nothing amiss. And then he looked at Jesus and he said to Jesus, Lord, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. And Jesus turned back to him and said, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. I submit to you that one of those two that day met the peace bringer. One of those two met Shiloh. Shiloh came that day. Shiloh came for all of us that day and hung on the cross between the four.